As is our custom before beginning class, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, you may use it for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the concentration, the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding things regarding our subject. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking a look at several doctrines and aspects regarding the rapture of the church, which terminates the dispensation of the church. It is a separate dispensation in the sense that it is different from the church. It is different from the millennial kingdom, but it is the conclusion of the dispensation of Israel. It is a part of the 70 heptads of Daniel, which we've studied in the past. And this is, of course, the 70th increment as soon as the rapture is over. And the rapture takes just a few seconds. We have to get out of the second heaven. We have to get into the third heaven, and then we have the tribulation. So we are noting some aspects of the rapture, and we're at paragraph 3 of this, document 38, page 373, and it is the imminency of the rapture. The imminency concept we did study last evening, it has to do with the fact that we do not know when it is going to occur, but is the next event on the prophetic agenda. There are two prophecies in the church age. The original, which is the prophecy by Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, that the church was about to begin, and it did in Acts chapter 2. And then the termination is the other prophecy for the church age, and that is the rapture. So the imminency of the rapture is therefore next on the prophetic agenda, let's put it that way. Now, when could it occur? Imminency does not indicate that it is about to occur, but that it may occur. We do not know the timetable on it, so we are hidden from view on that. And in a passage in Hebrews that we completed over the course of the last couple of Bible classes, we were able to note that the rapture, since it is imminent, puts pressure on believers in the church age to take that warning and use it as a motivation to grow in grace and to therefore enlarge their inventory of ideas in all 11 categories of systematic theology from which you're able to consult for application in your daily lives. Also, there is the aspect of the evaluation tribunal of Christ, for it is there that we will receive our rewards. These are the Nike awards, and there are a number of categories that we've studied of those in the past. And so a person can believe in Christ and never make any progress. They may go to church, be bored, and quit. Go to church, not pay attention, and quit. Or come consistently and therefore not be filled with the Spirit. Several things distract them. They think that the subject matter is boring. Any number of things keep people volitionally from growing in grace. Those who do decide to inculcate the information as if it were, say, an academic exercise. And I say that with tongue in cheek. But the idea is this, is that when you do take up a subject, say, at university, you take up a subject at a business organization that you've just been hired to perform a certain task, you have to learn what to do on the job you've decided to undertake. And that may take a while to do. And then once you have learned enough to then be assigned a position in the organization, then you will discover that the action of doing so, the day-by-day process that you engage, will become more and more professional as you move along. So after a while, you become an expert. That's the whole idea simply behind the growth and grace process. You have to have the ability to understand divine thought, and that can only be accomplished by the power and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And then once you place your personal faith in Christ, you have all of the assets necessary to acquire divine thought. Without faith alone and Christ alone, the research, the study, the reading of the Bible, and all that is simply academic. It's as if you're taking a course in the Bible as literature. And that gets you nowhere as an unbeliever. You may can discuss certain aspects of the Bible, as you could with any book that you've read, but there's no academic discipline there. There's no sequencing of things that occur within Scripture leading toward objectives, that kind of thing. And so as we take a look at the rapture, what that passage in Hebrew is warning us is that you have to look on that event, the concluding event of the church age, as not only imminent, that it's the next thing on the agenda, but it could occur at any moment. It may do so. It has the, therefore, the structure of the Scripture pronounces for us it's going to occur when God gets ready for it to occur, but you don't know when. So it's been going on for well over 2,000 years now, well, approximately 2,000. And as a result of that, it hasn't occurred yet, but is becoming, if I may say so, more and more imminent with every passing day, because we've got almost 2,000 years have passed since the beginning of the church age. And since that is true and it hasn't occurred yet, it means that we are getting closer, because ultimately it will occur. Well, let's see what we've got here. Paragraph 3, the imminency of the rapture. The word imminency refers to something that threatens to occur immediately. It does not mean immediately. It just threatens to. And so it is imminent to occur because there is no prophecy that must be fulfilled before it may occur. So there's only two prophecies. The first one was the foundational moment when the church age began in Acts 2. And the next one is the next moment, the yacto second, when the dispensation concludes with the rapture. So there are only two prophecies pertinent in the church age. It's beginning in Act 2. That's prophesied by the Lord in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. And secondly, the conclusion at the rapture of the church. Now, while the rapture is imminent, the second advent is not. So let's note some points here. Before the second advent occurs, four things must precede it. And I've got some visuals we'll show to help aggrandize that. The first thing is the rapture. That's imminent. That's next on the agenda. That may occur at any moment, as we've noted. Secondly, you have the dispensation of the tribulation, which begins virtually immediately after that. Thirdly, you have the great genuflection that occurs in the third heaven. You bow down to Jesus Christ, and therefore you're welcomed into the third heaven. And then finally, there's the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And so we've noted some visuals, the view of the rapture that is pre-tribulational. There are other views on this that are unbiblical. There is the mid-tribulational rapture that occurs at the 3 1/2 year point, and there's a post-tribulational rapture that occurs, obviously, somewhere around the second advent. Those last two are unbiblical. The biblical structure for the rapture's occurrence is pre-tribulation. We get out of Dodge before all hell breaks loose. Now, it may be what's going on in China and all this, I forget the name of it, that virus that's going around that everybody is supposed to get. You're going to get the virus and die, that kind of thing. This may be it. I mean, this may be our exit out of Dodge. This thing may get so bad that the Lord's just sort of clearing the decks before he has things happen with regard to the rule of the Antichrist and all those guys. It's going to have to happen. That's on the agenda. But the agenda, that doesn't occur until after the rapture of the church. So it's not next on the agenda. It may be second, but it's not next. We have to get out of here first. So be comforted by that. This may be it. Let's just pretend for a moment that the coronavirus is going to wipe out a certain number of people. Somebody's going to have to take charge to bring this thing back into order. And we're going to have tryouts for the Antichrist. And these tryouts, one guy's going to wind up winning that battle. And so he's going to start running the show, and we're going to have the whole global deal going on. So I'll back off then on what I've said. I was trying to give an illustration. But something is going to preeminate all of these things in order for there to be some global chaos that goes on. and all of the people on TV twisting their hands and everything, thinking we're all going to die. Well, that's true. We are all going to die, but not necessarily in this. We've got 60 people who have been affected in the United States of America out of 330 million people. So that, I did the percentage on that. It turns out to be 0.003% of the people in this country that have been affected so far. So this is the pre-tribulational approach. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that ultimately leads to the church age. This is the rapture of the church. Then we have the tribulation. Then there's a second advent, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. That's what millennium means, 1,000. And then as soon as that is over with, we have the destruction of the universe. That'll be something to see. And then the eternal state. And so that is the breakdown of the views of the rapture. This diagram here, this is where there's the evaluation tribunal. Whatever you've learned during your time as a believer up to the moment of your death or up to the moment of the rapture, you're going to be evaluated on the concept of the Nike Awards during that period of time. The time you were saved till the time you die, or the time you were saved and the timing of the rapture. Then we go before the evaluation tribunal, and over here we have things that show that you didn't accomplish much, and over here there are things that show that you did. So there's going to be a dispensing of things like gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the illustration. You can set fire to these things, and they're still there once the smoke goes away, and wood, hay, and straw, and that's what I depicted here. There's going to be a lot of people involved in that. And then, of course, the verse that we noted last evening, I wanted to go over this with you because there was a question after class about how it reads, and I want to clear that up for you. This is from the New American Standard. It reads this way: at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's the genuflection that I mentioned to you last evening. When we get into the third heaven, we genuflect. We bow down on our knees to Christ, and we're welcomed into the third heaven. So every knee will bow of those who are in heaven. The interim body is the issue here. So we have people in interim body. They're on the earth, in heaven, excuse me, right here, in interim body. And then on the earth, those alive at the rapture. And under the earth, those who are dead at the rapture. These two are the same people. See, you have interim body in heaven. If you were to die tonight, you would go to heaven in an interim body. Got that? We don't know what the interim body looks like, but it's not a resurrection body. But your soul is there face to face with the Lord. Okay, then when it's rapture time, you come back with Jesus and the angels. And you come all the way back, and the angels are going to show you where your remains are located. And so that would be your body, your dead body, wherever that is. You come back to this point here, and then at that point you get a resurrection body, and you go up to meet Jesus in the air. Then those who are on the earth still alive at the rapture, they're second in line, and a yakto second later they go up in resurrection body. So I wanted to show you that slide because there was a question on that after class last night. Okay, there is absolutely no prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture may occur. In a passage we will study in about 3 years, James confirms this in James 5, verses 7 and 8. So I see a grin back there. Are we hoping we live this long? Is the rapture going to occur first? Well, this is at least 2 years away. You're praying for this? Well, I'm still vertical, babe. We'll see how that plays out. All right, James 5:7. Therefore, be patient. This is the aorist active imperative of makrothumeo. That's the word for patience. Therefore, be patient, brethren. Brethren means royal family. Therefore, be patient until the coming of the Lord. That references the rapture of the church. Now listen to this. I tried to farm one time, you know about that. That didn't play out well for me. As soon as I found out all of the work that was involved in farming, I gave it up. So let's see. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Well, we've got to find out about the early and late rains. There are early rains and late rains, and both are very important, especially if you're in the Levant. And so if you live in Israel and you're a farmer, you're really waiting for those early and late rains. It's about the geography there and the way it's located on the latitudes that cause this. You're at the end of the Mediterranean Sea, and so there are weather patterns and so on. And so if you're living in Israel, these are the kinds of things you face in an agrarian society. So verse 8, you too be patient, aorist active imperative of makrothumeo. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts. Strengthen, there's an aorist active imperative of sterizo. And so that's strengthen your hearts, that's cardias in the plural. So we're talking about more than one person. And that means facilitation of the soul's doctrinal inventory. It therefore means strengthen your doctrinal inventory, strengthen your cardia, strengthen your stream of consciousness, strengthen your inventory of ideas regarding the categories of systematic theology. In other words, get serious about the inculcation of the Word of God in all categories. Retain it in your stream of consciousness for application in the devil's world. That's the thing we confront when we decide to be believers. And it's a serious concept. It means that we go to school. We have to understand within the system that God has constructed how to get to that level of concentration. If you go to university, you've graduated from high school and you decide to get an advanced degree, the first 2 years you get this stuff you have to take. And I'm going back many moons ago. I don't know what they do the first 2 years now. Mostly, I imagine, it's how to feel good about yourself. But nevertheless, the first 2 years you should get normal stuff they want you to take. Then the third and fourth year, junior, senior, you're taking all of the courses that are involved in your major field of study. And so you have to sit down in the chair, and you have to listen in the laboratory or wherever you happen to be, and you have to start taking in information that will build an inventory of ideas so that when you graduate, you will have that inventory to take with you to engage in the activity that you decided to major in. And when you do that, you may discover you need even an advanced degree. And so the advanced degree process has to come up. So when you get done with that, you have another inventory of ideas that you've stacked on to the original. Then if you need more than that, then you go to school and it's post-doctrinal work. So all of these things go on. And you have to find that inventory. Then you're an expert and you move into an area of expertise for you. You can make a living for this, but you've got the information to bless others in many and varied ways with regard to the field of study that you engaged. So be patient and strengthen your inventory. Now let's get around to what is the subject matter in this verse. The subject matter is the Word of God. You too be patient, and if you're patient, then during the patience period, you need to do something. And the semicolon there, just to the right of makrothumeo, we have sterizo, okay? That's your hearts is next, and that's the cardias. Okay, explain, strengthen your hearts. Facilitation of the soul's doctrinal inventory. How do you do that? You go to school, just like any other subject. And the school happens to be the local church, and the local church is going to teach you how to strengthen your cardias. And therefore you have your hearts. Then, comma, for the coming, parousia is the word there. It refers in this context to the rapture of the church. And therefore it's the parousia of the Lord is near. That's the intensive, perfect, active, indicative of engizo, which means imminency. So we have this coming again. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 10 the other day, and now we're seeing it all over again in James. And the context is farming, because everybody understood that in the first century. Strengthen your hearts, and then we have a comma, for the coming. The word coming here has to do with the appearance of Jesus Christ. Context tells you what coming is involved. And this context shows us that this parousia refers to the rapture of the church, because then it says, for the Lord is near. And that's the intensive active indicative of engizo, which is the word for imminency. That therefore comes together to show us that the context here is the rapture of the church. Now, this is one of numerous passages in Scripture that refers to the terminal event of the church age and the beginning of the tribulation on earth. So the next, three or four paragraphs is sort of a summary of this parousia. Now, if you go to the dictionaries, which I do, there is an English transliteration of this word, and it is pronounced parousia, and that the Greek shows you that pronunciation, parousia. And they translate it as second advent. Well, it does refer to the second advent, but there's more that it could refer to, the other being the rapture of the church, because that is an arrival of Jesus Christ in the atmosphere of the church, in the atmosphere of planet Earth. And therefore, the church is going to be raptured out. And he comes back to get us, but it is not an advent because he doesn't come to the earth. The first advent is the virgin birth. The second advent is the conclusion of the tribulational period, and therefore the foundation of the millennial kingdom. What happens in between is a parousia, okay, but it doesn't come to the earth. So second advent is legitimate translation, but parousia in this context has him coming into the air. You remember in our passages in 1 Thessalonians, he comes back in the air. 1 Corinthians 15 and so on. He comes back in the air. The angels are with him. What are the angels for? Why so many angels? Well, there are people in interim body that are coming back that are about to get their resurrection bodies. We just saw that in the verse in Philippians. All right, they've got to be guided to where their remains are. We know that from the context that Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2. We see it in Philippians. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15. So when he comes back, all of the angels are coming with him. They're myriad. There's a bunch of angels, and there are X number of people who were believers, and there's an X number of those who are dead at the moment of the rapture. They have to be shown the place where they are buried, or if they're in the Navy, where in all of those oceans down at the bottom that their remains, of course, can be found there. The angels know where this is, and so therefore look forward to that. That if you die before the rapture of the church, you are going to go to heaven. You'll be with the Lord in interim body, face to face with the Lord, it says. What happens when the rapture occurs? You come back into the atmosphere of the earth. That's the second heaven. You have the first heaven down here on the earth. The second heaven is the area we call the universe. And then the third heaven is heaven itself. And so you come through those two heavens down to the first heaven, and you're with Jesus Christ and the angels. They will take you where your body was buried. Someone will say, well, what happens in a fire and you just burn to smithereens? You're just a crust of a rock. Well, there is where your remains are. God knows everything, and you're going to get a resurrection body. And you're first. And the people who happen to be alive at the time, they're second, and they'll go up as a unit all the way up into the third heaven. Then we'll see what happens in a few minutes there. Okay. Parousia, his coming to remove his disciples from their toils and struggles on earth and to take them to the place he would prepare for them in his Father's house. That's John 14, verses 2 and 3. Here's a quote. That where I am, there you may be also. This is what is referred to as the parousia of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. That's a rapture passage. I just mentioned it. This coming is going to be startling and unexpected. The Lord will come to raise the dead in Christ, to transform the living who have believed, and to take them all to be with him, 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 54, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. This will constitute the day of Christ or the day of the Lord Jesus, which is noted in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 1:14, Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 and 10, chapter 2, verse 16, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. Simultaneously, however, there will begin a time of great suffering for those unbelievers who are alive at the time of the parousia. This is called the day of the Lord. This is noted in Isaiah 2:12, Isaiah 13 verses 6 and 9, Ezekiel 13:5, Ezekiel 30 verse 3, Joel 1:15, Joel 2:1 and 11 and 31, and Joel 3:14. Amos 5:18 and 20, Obadiah, verse 15 of chapter 1, Zephaniah 1:7 and 14, and Zechariah 14:1, Malachi 4:5, Acts 2:20, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Peter 3:10. And that's all in the text here of this excerpt. But I read them all to show you how broad spread throughout Scripture this concept is mentioned. Now, all these passages speak of the period of the tribulation and include judgments that extend over a period of time prior to the second coming or second advent of the Lord Jesus, which itself constitutes another time of his coming and therefore another parousia. Now, the coming of the Lord at the end of the 7-year tribulation is what the Lord describes in Matthew 24:15-22, verses 32-34, Mark 13:14-23, and verses 29 and 30. And you may compare those two passages with Luke 19:41-44, chapter 21:20-23, and verses 32-33, and chapter 23:28-30. So I go through all of those passages, sort of blitzkrieg through them, but there's so many there, I wanted to state them all so that you could see how widespread the information about this event happens to be. Thus, the coming of the Lord, or his parousia, consists of several comings which are in reality stages of a continuous process. Okay, the first process was what? We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He stays on earth for about 40 days, and then he goes up into heaven. That is the ascension into heaven as his session at the right hand of the Father. He is presently there. He will remain there until he comes back again. But the next parousia is going to be for the rapture of the church. We've just gone through that. Then, after a 7-year period, there's going to be another parousia, and that will be the second advent. It's not an advent until he comes actually to planet Earth. So first advent is the concept of the human life of Jesus on Earth. The second one is in resurrection body when he comes back to set up his millennial kingdom. Okay, a few points. Point seven. The rapture could have occurred in the first century. It has not occurred yet in the 21st century. Over the course of about 1,987 years of the church age, many circumstances have occurred that the unenlightened have assumed would signal the rapture, yet none have. I know you're probably aware over the time you've been in doctrine that there have been people, or you've read about people, who have decided that they're going to recruit folks to go up to some high mountain somewhere, and because the rapture is about to occur. And they even write books about this. The rapture is going to occur because of thus and so. And they sell the books. And I don't know why they sell the books, because they're about to be raptured out. Does that make any sense at all to you? I've sold all of my books, and I've got everybody organized, and we're going to go up to this high place, and the rapture is going to occur a week from Tuesday. And they put the money in the bank. That makes no sense whatsoever. They should not charge for this. It should be all grace. If they really believe this, it should be a grace giveaway. But then that's their problem. So this happens from time to time. People try to sell this idea. They are at least understanding it's imminent. The reasons for this are that there is no biblical revelation that prophesies an event that signals its occurrence. So there's no prophecy that signals it. We've got the prophecy for the event, but no heads up, so to speak. It only reports that it is imminent, which means that it threatens to occur immediately. So when it occurs, it will be immediate. I understand there's going to be some horn blowing going on in this rapture deal, by the way. Now, how loud they blow their horns, I don't know. But these are angels, and they're good horn blowers. So maybe you'll be on part of the earth where the horn blowing is going on. I don't know. But we do know somebody's going to blow a horn. You do know that they sing pretty good. So imagine if they sing pretty good, they also play instruments quite well. So can you imagine a angelic orchestra and an angelic choir? And I just can't help but think this, that when we get to heaven, everything's all settled in, everybody's got their awards or not, and everything's perking away in the millennium, that we're going to have angelic concerts. Why not? It seems that this is something to hear. We saw that in Job. And so they applauded and cheered and carried on when the universe was created. That was X number of years ago. So they have a not grown horse. So I think that's going to be something to hear. By the way, we're going to have a shindig on the 8th of March, post second session. You know, we'll have a luncheon over here. And then we're going to have a sing-along of some kind, I've been told. And the parents are going to show up. Not your parents, but Miss Parent's parents. Did I say that right? She was a parent before she married. And she's not an official parent anymore. She's now joined up with Sweeten. The thing is, though, is that she sings like a bird, too. But her parents do as well. And I saw them sing about 2 years ago. Yeah. And they know what they're doing. And it's sort of I'm into bluegrass, and I think they're right on the verge of that, aren't they? Come on, nod your head for me. Oh, yeah. So I'm looking forward to it. So I'm supposed to make an announcement that you were supposed to bring a lot of food for this. So we're going to draw a crowd, and we're going to have it over here in the cafeteria. And so there's going to be some kind of a poop sheet to go out on what to bring. But this is going to be a big deal because the parents are showing up. That's called a promo. Okay, speculation about astral signs, or human events, or wars of rumors of wars, have absolutely no biblical backing. Astral signs. There was an astral sign, the birth of Christ. So we've studied that in detail. But when it comes to the rapture, there are no astral signs. The astral sign will be when they blow that horn and the angels start scattering around the earth to show those people who are in interim bodies where their resurrection body is going to be issued. Well, astral signs or human events or wars and rumors of wars have absolutely no biblical backing about the occurrence of the rapture. James gives us the proper biblical rationale regarding the imminency of the rapture in James 5, verses 7 and 8, which we just noted. So verse 7 begins with the commandment to have patience. It's the aorist active imperative of the compound verb makrothumeo. Now I want to go back to James 5, verses 7 and 8 on the previous page. We're going to break this down exegetically. So let me go through it without the mentioning the Greek terms here. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Okay, let's get cracking. Verse 7 begins with a commandment to have patience, the aorist active imperative of the compound verb makrothumeo. This compound is made up of the adjective makros, far distant regarding time, and the noun thumos, mind or soul. And so this compound came to mean a long soul and express the term long suffering. In the King James, I think you'll see that term used on occasion. And it refers to personal endurance, personal patience, personal forbearance. Now, if there's one thing doctrine will do for you, it will give you long suffering. That's the King James word. Referring to personal endurance under pressure, patience. In other words, God's in this, it's in the decree. My job is to move through it with doctrine, stiff upper lip, and then forbearance. Forbearance has to do with engaging the struggle that goes on moving through a given situation. So in the King James Version, the word long-suffering is used to translate the verb makrothumeo. Now, this term places emphasis on the soul, where all solutions to temporal problems are resolved or not. Solutions to worldly problems can only be resolved by the soul's ability to apply doctrine to the circumstances. So, makrothumeo. So, can you do makrothumeo in your life? Whatever happens is in the decree. We're stunned oftentimes with things that occur or don't happen on time or whatnot. But nevertheless, there it is. You wake up one day, you start out the day just ordinary, and all of a sudden, boom, there's makrothumeo. So what you have to do after you, staggered by it, say, well, today is Operation Makrothumeo. So how am I supposed to manage this? Well, you manage it with the doctrine you've got, whatever that is. So there are believers out there who never come to Bible class, never pay attention, don't get a tape, don't do the internet, don't do this, that, or the other. They go on Sundays and they're bored there and then they leave. And then all of a sudden, the issue arises. Whatever it is, it can be economic, it can be family stuff, it can be equipment breakdown, any number of things can happen. And then it's makrothumeo. But if you don't have the inventory, see, that's what, go back to the other, don't do it, but over here on this page here, two pages over, what did it say here? Right here in verse 8. Be patient. And you go into the inventory, you pull out the information, and you make application. That's the idea. And the English word that is quite often used is long-suffering. Okay, this term places emphasis on the soul, where all solutions to temporal problems are resolved or not. Solutions to worldly problems can only be resolved by the soul's ability to apply doctrine to circumstances. God honors His word wherever it is found. If it's in your soul, He's honoring this. If you make application of it, He's backing it. He always backs the truth. So, what this planet provides is what is typical for its present status quo, which is entropy. We're bound in an environment that is, what we say, is winding down. The winding down started with the original sin. Everything is winding down. Entropy. I often wondered about this. You can go to the internet and you can get Starry Night Pro 6 point something, and you can take a look at how the internet works. It's like a clock. And you can absolutely nail things in past history and I don't know about future history, but in past history and see exactly what happened. We did that to determine the birth of Christ and several other aspects surrounding His birth. And so we're able to nail everything down. What happened when? We almost got dates on everything. So there's the universe out there, but you can go on the internet and oftentimes see things that the satellites have revealed to us. And the telescopes and so on. And we see things exploding out in outer space. Why would a perfect environment, why would a perfect universe have explosions? You ever thought about that? Why are things exploding in a perfect universe? Anyone? It's not perfect anymore. Genesis chapter 3. It's imperfect, and things are coming unwound out there. Slowly, on God's perfect timing, but slowly but surely, entropy is gnawing away. And when you pull all that down to planet Earth, why are things the way they are on planet Earth, the planet itself? The environmentalists think that we are going to burn up because it's too hot. Thank you, Jesus, if it ever gets above 70 again. But nevertheless, they say it's too hot, we're all going to die. And which would not be a bad idea if it eliminates some of them. But nevertheless, they think we're all going to die. And we're not. We've still got at least 1,007 years and one yakto second to go. But here we are. And we're living on a planet that is functioning under entropy. You know this is true. Don't you have to mow your lawn? Don't you have to have your car fixed? Don't you have to go to the doctor when something comes unwound? Perfect body doesn't have to fool with that. No entropy in a resurrection body. And so what we have going on here is entropy. The earth has entropy. You have entropy. We are going to die save the rapture. And we'd be better off because when you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But while you're here, why is it that I'm looking across the room here. Everybody here is an adult, I think. There may be some back behind the glass that are not adults. But my point is that you looked a lot better about 30 years ago. Anyone? Well, that's one that's not 30 even, but bless her heart, she is pretty as she can be. But she's looking around the room and she's thinking, oh my Lord, what happened to these people? And I am saying entropy. As long as you're breathing, this happens to you. What attitude is a Hebrew farmer supposed to have regarding his crops? Now think of this. Have you ever planted something? Have you ever been foolish like me and planted seeds for things to grow? I did that one time. And I'm telling you, this may be a place of entropy. But if you plant seeds like corn and such, which I did, it will come up out of the ground. Entropy hits if you don't go out there and harvest it. Because after a few days, it all dries up and falls on the ground. What attitude is the Hebrew farmer supposed to have regarding his crops? Have patience and trust in the Lord. Why? Because once you put the seeds in the ground, you're done, buddy. You got to wait for that stuff to come up and pray their early and late rains. Now, we got people that I ride down the highway and I see this. Gizmos and pipes and whatnot over on the side that have water being sprayed around on the plants or whatever in the ground, whatever they are. And the people that own that do not want entropy to hit what they put the money in the ground in order to get a product to come up, and then they're going to harvest that, and there's going to be a need for water, and they got all these gizmos out there ready to spew water around. Otherwise, entropy hits. And entropy will hit once the product comes up. If they don't go get the harvest at a proper time, then it's going to sit there in the sun and dry up because of entropy. Have patience and trust the Lord. However, he must take the responsibility to manage his crops. The entropy of the devil's world intrudes with negative circumstances or human laziness to destroy a crop. Lyrics to a bluegrass song, "The Boy Who Wouldn't Hoe Corn." Tell you a little story. And it won't take long, about a lazy farmer who wouldn't hoe his corn. The reason why, I never could tell, for that young man was always well. He planted his corn in the month of June, and by July was up to his eyes. Come September came a big frost, and all the young man's corn was lost. His story, Kith, had just begun, said, "Young man, have you hoed some corn?" "Well, I tried and I tried. I tried in vain, but I don't believe I raised no grain." He went downtown to his neighbor's door, where he had often been before, saying, "Pretty little miss, will you marry me? Little miss, what do you say? Why do you come for me to wed? You can't make your own cornbread. Single I am and will remain, a lazy man I won't maintain." At this point, I want to deviate. I want to go and read something to you. It's from a couple of pages in a book called The Boys That Are Wanted. And this is an excerpt from a 10-volume book, a series of books that were published in 1906. The problem over here with the boy who wouldn't hoe corn is that he didn't have his mind right about being a farmer. But when you learn that you're going to exist if you will do your duties regarding whatever avenue you choose to pursue, then you have to be good at it and you have to learn about it at the very earliest ages. Children today need to be taught, you need to learn how to survive if we're not here. And one day you're going to be an adult and you'll need to know this. Boys That Are Wanted. This is about a manly boy. For a boy to be manly, he must act like a man. By this I do not mean that he must no longer be a boy. He must be willing, as far as he is able, to help his parents and try to assist his brothers and sisters in every way he can. There are many things which men do that it would not be right for boys to attempt. But there are also many other things which wise and thoughtful boys will try to do as well as they can and yet be true boys. There is an old saying that you cannot put old heads on young shoulders. This is true to some extent, but when it is given as an excuse for being thoughtless and careless and rude, then it is misleading. We do not want to see our boys going about like little old men and bearing burdens with their shoulders we're never meant to carry. We do not want them to be robbed of the freshness and lightness of youth while they are yet but children in years. We believe that all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. But it is also true that all play and no work will give Joe a ragged shirt. Now, manly boy is often as fond, if not fonder, to play than a boy who has nothing of a man about him. This is because the work he does gives him a change of employment, which makes play all the pleasanter when he takes part in a game. In every home, there are many things to be done which a boy can do just as well as an older person. He can black boots, mend broken things, run errands, work in the garden, and help his younger brothers and sisters with their lessons. He can treat his parents with respect, follow their advice, and act in such a manner that they feel they can trust him to do right when he is out of their sight. They know that he is anxious to win their praise and that he values their esteem. I remember asking a father if he was not afraid to send a boy of 13 to pay a large sum of money. "Oh, no," he replied, smiling. "I know it is quite safe with him. You see, he is such a manly boy." And when you are older and read the lives of some men who have risen to high places in the world, you will find that when they were boys, they began to act like men. Yet They were just as fond of fun and play as other boys who never tried to give their parents a helping hand. How often we hear a boy say, "I wish I was a man." And if you ask why, we often learn that it is because he wants to be able to do as he likes. He is tired of having to obey his parents and be guided by them. He thinks he knows better than they do what is best for him. Such a boy is already going wrong and only wants the chance to break away from the restraints of home. He's not a manly boy. He is often a forward, foolish boy who can be easily led astray and who will sooner or later come to grief. When a manly boy wishes to be a man, it is not that he may have his own way, but that he may be better able to help his parents and be more useful in the world. It is not that he is tired of being a boy, but he is willing to give up youthful pleasures for the sake of those who have done so much for him. And therefore, here's a poem about boys that are wanted. The boys that are wanted are boys with will and strength of purpose to plan and do, who can patiently give to their aim until the hour has come to carry it through. The boys that are wanted are boys with strength of muscle and lung and eye and hand, who can bear the day through its heat or length and still to their duty carefully stand. The boys that are wanted are boys of truth who would scorn to utter a cowardly lie and who in their brave and stainless youth are fearless of all beneath the sky. The boys that are wanted are honest boys that cannot be bribed or brought or sold, who neither a friend nor a foe decoys from the royal way that the good uphold. The boys that are wanted are faithful boys, true to their trust, whatever it be, true to their trust, whomever employs, true, though their fearlessness none may see. The boys that are wanted are loving boys, fond of home and father and mother, counting the old-fashioned household joys dearer and sweeter than any other. These are the boys the world will need when she flings her baser tools aside, when truth and honor and justice plead. These are the boys who will stand by their side. I thought that was appropriate after reading what we have over here, the boy who wouldn't hold corn. I have others that we'll throw into our studies from time to time from several of the books I have. Now, we've got a few minutes here, so let's try and get down to a place where we'll take over our studies on Sunday morning. Once the farmer, now we're back to him, once the farmer breaks the soil and sows the seeds, he is then at the mercy of the grace of God. If the crop comes in, it will be because of the grace of God. In the meantime, he must patiently wait. Now, in the agrarian society of the first century in which this was written, people could plant a crop and you could get water to it, but the consistency of getting water to a crop was handicapped by the fact that there was no rain except at certain periods of what we would call the growing season. It's different in the Mediterranean area than it is here. So the growing season was different in the time in which this was written. Nevertheless, there had one. And there were early rains and late rains, and the rest of the time there was no rain. And so you had to trust in God, and if God therefore brought the latter rains, called the late rains, then that was just perfect to get everything perking and everything growing and getting ready to harvest. So during this time, he patiently waits for the early and late rains. This situation demonstrates the importance of a grace-oriented believer's mental attitude who is at the mercy of the weather. And so on Sunday morning, we'll note the circumstance that is typical for any farmer in the area of Palestine. We only have a couple of minutes, and I don't want to rush through that, so we'll just kick that off on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these things this evening. There's a lot of information here regarding our future, a future that could begin at any moment, but a future that might not in our lifetimes. Either way, we look forward to the occasion, and we thank you for your matchless grace in the interim, providing us with the kind of information we need to make good decisions from a position of strength in the challenges of the hostile environment of the devil's world. Encourage us by these things as we choose to use your immutable word to move forward in this hostile environment. We lift, therefore, our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.